Well, good morning. Try again. Good morning. Good to be here. Happy Thanksgiving. Nothing to prepare you for the Word of God like overeating turkey and watching way too much TV and sports. Nothing to stir your affections for the things of God like those. So anyways, I'm glad we're here this morning, and I'm so excited to get into Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I just want to let you get some time to turn there. Titus is in the New Testament, a little bit towards the back. If you need a copy of the Bible, we've got some available for you. We're in a series going through the book of Titus verse by verse, and we're in chapter 2, verses 11 through verse 15 this morning. Title of the message is The Deep Soil of Grace. The Deep Soil of Grace. And I'll get into what that means in a minute, but just as a reminder, the book of Titus, this series that we're in, the theme that we have given to this series on this book is doing good here and now. Doing good here and now. Good works or good deeds is actually a real theme in the book of Titus, and we're going to see it come up today in verse 14. But what we're talking about is doing good here and now. Not over there, not later, but here and now. In this season of my life, serving the Lord, doing good here and now. We know Titus was on a temporary assignment. He didn't start the churches in Crete where he's located. He's not going to probably finish his life there. But it doesn't matter. He's still to do good here and now, where God has placed him, where God has called him. And I know that that applies so much to our lives. I'll tell you just a personal story about this. You know, I'm up here preaching this, you know, doing good here and now, the theme of Titus. I think one day I was just like, what am I doing? You know, and one thing that the Lord really convicted me of is our house is for sale. And it's been for sale for like a year. And we really want to sell our house. We really want to just go to a different neighborhood. And there's reasons for that. We love our neighborhood. We love our neighbors. But we feel the Lord wants us to move. And anyways, I started thinking, you know, I haven't even really talked. Ever since we put our house on the market, my desire to really reach out and care for my neighbors and get to know them has just gone down and down and down. And naturally, you know, because we're moving and we won't be neighbors with them anymore. And, you know, when we first moved into the neighborhood, we had a Christmas party. The whole block was in our living room. You know, most people on our street don't know Christ at all. They don't go to church. They're not Christians. And what a great thing to get to know them and to be sort of the chaplain of my neighborhood. And I had this vision for that. And anyways, I think ever since selling the house, it's kind of like, well, we're out of here, so we're going to just sort of scale back. And really, you know, the Lord was like, well, why? You know, why not be faithful here and now? You're here still. You can do something. And so just really the Lord convicted my heart. You know, hey, here I am talking about Titus, doing good here and now every week. And yet there's a real blatant area in my life where I'm sort of ignoring that. And so, you know, just pray for that. You know, this afternoon we actually have a meeting with some neighbors. And we're going to plan together with them a big Christmas party for our neighborhood this year. And, you know, who knows what the Lord has for our house. But that was a step of application for me to get back in the game and not be thinking over there and later, but be thinking here and now, doing good. And so that's the theme for Titus, doing good here and now. That's what he's called to do. And I just want to share that with you. So this morning we're looking at a very important passage in the Bible. So look up here just for a second. I don't want to be bossy, but just look up here. I want to make sure you hear this. This is a very important passage in the Bible. Okay, so like if you understand like maybe one passage in the Bible, maybe two or three, this would be in that group, I think. I mean, you want to get this passage. This is an awesome passage of Scripture. Titus 2, 11 through 15. And so, you know, what I often do is I'll print up the passage of the Bible. You know, just that passage, I'll go online and find it, and I'll print it up, and I'll just, you know, I'll stare at it. This is it. You know, I'll try to outline it like a sentence diagram. You know, you don't need to understand that. But look, this is what I'll do, and I'll just be praying about it and thinking about it. And so what I want to do as an introduction to the study this morning is I want to just talk about this passage that we're studying this morning. I want to introduce it to you by asking three questions about it. Okay, so this is just an intro. This is just to get us ready for this passage. You know, another thing I'll plug real quick before I do that. this book that we you know, suggest or sell for, I think, like $4 or something on that bookshelf out there, it only has 6 chapters, and each chapter is based on a passage of Scripture. And one of the passages, chapter 3, is this passage, Titus 2, 11 through 15. And so you can grab this book. I have gone through this book with so many people. It is so good. It is all about Scripture. It's based on Scripture. It says it's called Just for Starters, but it's really for anyone. And, you know, we'll kind of talk about that in the sermon this morning. But look, let's ask 3 questions about this passage as an intro real quick. I want to get us ready for this. So those 3 questions are, what is this passage? Okay, like, what is it? I know that sounds weird, but I want to ask that question first. Why is it incredibly important? And what is the main point of it? All right, real quick, just going to look at that. What is it? Here's what it is. It's the end of chapter 2. Hello? All right, it's the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2 has been devoted to various expectations for Christian conduct for various groups of people. You remember some of the sermons we talked about a couple weeks back about God's directions for Christian men. We talked about a portrait for Christian womanhood. We looked last week, Dan preached on Christian living from 8 to 5, like at the job, at the workplace. And so Titus chapter 2 has been very practical about Christian conduct. This is the end of chapter 2. Now, that's kind of obvious, but we're just asking, what is this passage? This passage is the sound doctrine that's referred to in verse 1 of chapter 2, where it introduces the whole chapter where it says, make sure, Titus, that you teach what accords with, what does it say? What does it say? It says sound doctrine. Here's the sound doctrine. Then in verse 10, in Titus chapter 2, right before verse 11, which is where this passage starts, it says, Dan preached on this last week, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Where's the doctrine? Where is it? It's here. It's this passage. That's what this passage is. This paragraph, this section of Titus chapter 2. What else is this passage? Well, it is the why. It is the motivation. It is the theological basis for the practical encouragements that we've already studied. It is the why behind the what. It is the doctrine that drives and fuels the duty. It is the motivation. It is an exposition of the gospel. Now, there's a lot of passages like this in the Bible where it's like a whole paragraph in the Bible that's just explaining the gospel or the grace of God. There's a few, you know, in Romans and all over the place, right? But let me tell you what makes this one different from the others. What is unique about this passage? I'll give you a couple things. We're going to read it in a second. Don't worry. We're going to stand and read it aloud so you can go ahead and get ready. But look, it is organized around the 2 comings of Jesus. It talks about his first coming and his second coming. This passage is amazing. It creatively personifies grace as like a person, as our teacher. Really cool. This passage clearly states that Jesus is God. So like if you have a friend that says, oh, you know, the Bible doesn't ever... Well, you'll see. This passage vividly connects with the Old Testament using tons of loaded terms that connect this passage with the Old Testament. It's an amazing passage. So that's what it is, all right? Now, why is it incredibly important? Why do you need to not fall asleep? Why do you need to listen? Why do you need to go home and study this more later? Because, well, first of all, there are some amazing truths in this passage that you need to know, that you need to study, that you need to put in your sort of, this is my doctrine, you know, category. There's just some truths in this passage that you want to, like, get. That's one reason. Another reason, just practical, is because pursuing Christian living by legalism puffs up, cripples, kills, and fails. While pursuing Christian living by grace, which is what this passage is about, humbles, strengthens, revives, and ultimately succeeds. Don't you want to be there? This passage is incredibly important because this passage right here can restore your motivation for living for Christ. It can deepen
your motivation for living for Christ. Maybe it's weakened. Maybe it's not there. Maybe it's shallow, this passage. Well, really, the power of God through this passage can do that for you. Many of us need an epiphany about the depth of the soil of God's grace. This passage is exactly that. And so that's kind of what it is. What is it? Why is it important? And now, what is the main point of it? And that's going to lead us right into reading it together. But what is the main point of it? Well, it starts with the word for. You'll see that if you look down. It starts with the word for. In other words, everything I just said is because of this, is for this. That's where I get the idea. This is all about motivation. Here's why you should do the things we just mentioned. It is the roots that are in the soil of grace for the tree trunk. If you want to just picture this passage, like pretend I have all of chapter 2 up here. You might picture chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 as the tree. Okay? Anybody want to do that with me? The tree? Okay. But look, and then you will picture verses 11 through 15 beneath the ground as the roots. And the soil is God's grace. Hence the title, The Deep Soil of Grace. This is the roots, this is the basis, this is the foundation, this is the motivation for living for Christ. So the big idea is this, that distinct Christian living, which is what Titus 2 is all about, being distinct, being a distinct Christian man, a woman, a worker, distinct Christian living, listen, must be deeply rooted in the soil of grace. Distinct Christian living must be deeply rooted in the soil of grace. Not some shallow roots, not some like hardly you can see the roots type of plant, like deep roots. And so as we look at this outline this morning, we're going to look at three motivations for Christian living. That's what you're going to see here. You're going to see three motivations in this passage for Christian living that are deep. And it's the past grace of God, our salvation, the present grace of God, a word straight from verse 12, our training, our growth, and the future grace of God, which is glory, the return of Christ. And so we're going to get into this. Let's read Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Would you stand with me? I've said so much about how great this passage is. If you don't mind, would you stand with me? I'm going to put it on the screen, and we can read it together aloud. And then I'm going to pray. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Just read aloud with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Just remain standing. Let me pray quick. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for your word this morning. And we ask, God, that you would open our eyes, that you would show us what your word is indeed saying, and that you would give us the power to believe your great promises and to live for you with the right motivations, to be motivated by a deep understanding and experience of your grace. And it's in Jesus' mighty name that we ask these things. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for helping me read that. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Looking at three motivations for distinct Christian living. That's what this outline, that's what we're going to see. Because distinct Christian living must be deeply rooted in the soil of grace. The soil is the motivation. And so, we're going to look at the first one in a second, but I was thinking about motivation. What is motivation? Definition. From the dictionary, it is the reason or reasons one has for acting or behaving in a particular way. Motivation. A couple quick stories. You know, to understand what I mean by motivation. So a little boy was in a store and he told the sales clerk he was shopping for a birthday gift for his mother. Isn't that nice? It's a little boy.
He's shopping for a birthday gift for his mother. I wonder what his motives are, though. Let's see. He asked if he could see some cookie jars. At the counter, displaying a large selection of them, the little boy carefully lifted and replaced each lid. Then he asked the sales clerk, "Do you have any covers that don't make any noise?" What are his motives? It's interesting. Here's another one. At a museum, despite the do not touch signs, they realized they were having no success in keeping patrons from touching and soiling priceless furniture and art. How'd they deal with the problem? Here's how they dealt with it. A clever museum employee replaced the signs with ones that read, "Caution, wash hands after touching." And no one touched them. Okay, so this is just thinking about motivation, just getting warmed up and ready. One enterprising home builder has found a way to motivate his employees for exceptional work. What does he do? He tells them, "I'm going to name the streets in this subdivision after you guys." That's just a funny one. To get employees to work on time, a Michigan company provides 45 parking spaces for their team of 50 people. We try to motivate people. We try to motivate ourselves. What is to motivate us to live lives for Christ, to motivate distinct Christian living? And the big idea this morning that we've said already is that distinct Christian living must be deeply rooted in the deep soil of grace. What motivates you as a Christian? What motivates you as a Christian? Is it the law? As the false teachers in Titus's day would have young Christians be motivated by? Is it the law or is it grace? How motivated are you as a Christian? Greatly? Sort of? What's your plan to fix that if you need more motivation? We're looking this morning. I mean, here you go. Three motivations for distinct Christian living. Let's get into the first one, and it is the past grace of salvation. The past grace of salvation. We're going to look at the past grace of salvation, the present grace of training, and the future grace of glory. That's our outline. The past grace of salvation. Look at verse 11. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." This is a motivation for distinct Christian living. The grace of God has appeared. Past tense, has appeared. You know the word for appeared? You know what it is in the Greek? Epiphany. That's what it is. It's appeared. Suddenly, it's gone from not visible to visible. It didn't come into existence. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But it has appeared to these people. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now you say, what does this mean, bringing salvation to all people? There's a little bit of debate. I mean, there's some debate. It's just a difficult verse because you think, what does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, my grandma, who, like, to the day she died said she hated Jesus, that she's one of those all people? Because, I mean, all is all, right? What does that mean? Well, here's four options for what that means, and I'm going to tell you what I really strongly believe is the accurate option. But here's four options. Number one, it means everyone is saved. Salvation has appeared to all people. Everyone is saved spiritually. That's one option. You could take it that way. That would be universalism. That would be, it's all going to work out for everyone. You know, love wins in the end. It's just everyone will be saved. That would be one option. Another option would be everyone is delivered from danger. Like, this isn't talking about spiritual salvation. That word can be different in different contexts. And so it's just talking about, like, everyone is rescued, but it's not spiritual salvation. That's another option. Not a big fan of that one or the first. Next one, everyone has had their salvation brought by the grace of God, but they need to take hold of it by faith. Maybe it's that one. Or maybe it's this fourth one. It's just saying that all kinds of people are saved. It's just, you got to see it in context. This is the one I agree with. Titus chapter 2, if you flipped it and you put 11 through 15 verses before 1 through 10, it would say all people are saved. And then you would see in the next verses, the first part of Titus 2, that he starts going through all kinds of different people. He starts going through, you know, slaves. He goes through old men, young men, old women, young women. And it's just like, hey, all kinds of people. The grace of God is not just for a white, you know, Republican, Baptist, American. It's not just for a Jewish Pharisee who's a male, who's circumcised in the first century. The grace of God is for all kinds of people, for slaves, for free people, for men, for women, for Gentiles, for Jews. It's for all kinds of people. That's what it means in context. And so when you read verse 11, I'll just read it again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You might just put a parenthesis in your mind there and say, yeah, all the people we just talked about. All different kinds of people that Titus 2 has already talked about. Okay, let's move forward. We've cleared that away. Now, salvation. Look, here's where the point is. The word salvation. Such a meaningful word. He's talking about people are saved. You know, that's only good news if you know what you're saved from. I love one scholar and pastor says, unless the context clearly indicates other words, when Scripture refers to salvation or redemption, it is always in regard to deliverance from sin and its consequences. That is spiritual death and separation from God and from its penalty, eternal damnation. You know, salvation. This is the past grace that we've been saved. That those who are trusting in Christ have been saved from the penalty and the consequences of sin. You know, if you're not in Christ, your problem is not that you're a bad person. It's that you're a dead person. That the Bible says this. It just says, I know you're physically alive, but it says that apart from Christ, we're spiritually dead. We're disconnected. There's no pulse. We're unresponsive to the God who created us. And we need new life. We need salvation. You know, we have sinned. All of us have sinned. And the Scripture says the wages of sin is death. And none of us, if we get what is fair from God, if we get what is fair, you say, I want what's fair from God for everyone else, but not for me. If everyone gets what is just fair from God, we'll just be under judgment. We'll just be under judgment. We get not just what is fair, but also what is loving and gracious. God sent Christ while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. This is our salvation. That's what he's referring to in verse 11 where it says, for the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about Jesus was born and lived the perfect sinless life that none of us lived and died the death on the cross that you should die and that I should die. And it's the great exchange. He gives his life for our life and gives us his life. So are you saved? What a great motivation for distinct Christian living, that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to your life. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you done that? 1 Peter 1:10-12, I'm going to read this couple verses. So amazing. Listen, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. And this, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Things into which angels long to look. It's just amazing. I mean, the prophets are scratching their head and praying and saying, Lord, how are you going to do this salvation? The angels are longing to look into it, but God says, it's not for you, it's for human beings. I mean, it's just amazing.
this salvation. It's such a motivation for us, the past grace of salvation that has appeared to us. You know, I think that what Paul is saying to Titus is he's saying, look, Titus, as you're trying to motivate these Christians at Crete in this very worldly place, the islands of Crete in the first century, as you're trying to motivate them, Titus, remember, these are people who have been saved. I mean, you've got a lot to work with there, Titus. These are people who have been redeemed by this message that you're just asking them to walk according to it, to live their lives in a way that reflects it. Just remember that, Titus. I mean, they may all be different. They're men, they're women, they're slaves, they're free, they're young men, they're older women. I mean, they're all different, and I know they all kind of come from different backgrounds and have different stories, but look, they are unified by the fact that they are saved. And this is no small thing. This is huge. This is eternal life. This is forgiveness of sins. This is starting over. This is not going to hell. This is amazing. So that's what you have to work with, Titus. We were driving in our car one day, and we saw a poster board on, like, taped to a road sign. And it said that, you know, turn this way for the picnic for the Triangle Amputee Support Group. And I was thinking, like, man, I didn't even know that existed. And they're having a picnic. And, you know, I was like, that's pretty cool. And I was thinking, like, I haven't had to go through that, and that's not my story. But I was thinking, what would it be like to go to that picnic? You know, I mean, I'm sure it's just a bunch of different people from all walks of life, and yet what is bringing them together? That they've all been through something in the past that in the present greatly affects their lives. And no matter how different they are from one another, this profound experience in their life unifies them such that they're like, man, pass the ham sandwich. Like, we're having a picnic. And you think about it. They're gathered around that, and we gather around so many things, and we're motivated by so many things, but the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to people.
We should be a group like that.
A group that never forgets what happens in the past and that is always deeply impacted in the present by it.
Martin Luther once said, "I feel as if Jesus Christ died only yesterday."
You know, we need to live our lives today as if Jesus died yesterday and is coming tomorrow.
Really, the cross looms large in your life when you have a big God and you see your own sin for what it is.
That's how you have a big cross in your life. You want to have a small cross in your life, have a small God and sort of see just a couple of your sins.
Motivation number one, the past grace of salvation. But we're looking at the deep soil of grace this morning. And we're not just going to look at past grace of salvation. We're going to look at the present grace of training. And that leads us to verse 12. Let's read that. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God trains us. This is present tense. This is present grace. The second motivation, the present grace of training. Or you could put of sanctification, which just means made more holy, made more like Christ. Or you could put of spiritual growth, of training. That's the word here.
This is the word that Paul uses in Acts 22, when he says, hey, I was trained at like Harvard. I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a famous Pharisee. He says, that's who I was trained by. And here we're seeing same word. We are trained by the grace of God, by the grace of God. And it's not a new teacher. I mean, that's something you've got to see here. Listen, you've got to see this. Like our daughter, you know, it was 3 and a half, and she did a little preschool last year, and she had her teachers, Miss Mary Lynn and her assistant, Miss April. And we're new, you know, this is our first kid that's in school, and so we're parents, and we're like, you know, we gotta meet the teacher, and you know, they send a little report home, we wanna read it, we wanna know what's going on. You get to have a little teacher conference at the end. This is just like the minor leagues. This isn't even like real school yet. So for those of you who are further along, you know I can't compare, but look, last year was over, and now this year there's a new teacher. And we're just, I mean, last year was so good. We're just hoping, man, we'd like for her to just have that same teacher, you know, because it was so good. Nothing went wrong. And the teacher loved our daughter. I mean, we think she was the favorite, you know, of the whole class. But I mean, if it's possible, we'd like to just have the same teacher, but we're going to get a new teacher. And so we're going to have to learn her, and we're going to have to learn about her, and we're going to have to get to know her. It's Miss Carla. But here's the deal. There's not a new teacher. That's what Paul's saying. You don't get saved by grace and then you're like, well, that was fun. Now I've got a new teacher in second grade. And it's the law, or it's obey the rules, or it's moralism. There's no new teacher. The teacher is the grace of God, the same grace from verse 11. It's really amazing. It's a personification of grace. It's really creative. It's a masterpiece. The Bible is. Look, let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, real quick. Because the way that Paul personifies grace in verse 12 is similar to Proverbs in how it personifies wisdom when Solomon is talking about the importance of wisdom. Let me read this to you. You don't need to turn there. Proverbs 9, 1 through 6. Solomon says, wisdom has built her house. You see? Lady wisdom. She has honed her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. You see? Personification of wisdom. Isn't that amazing? Okay, look. Verse 12 of Titus 2, personification of grace. Our teacher training us. Grace is training us. There's a book written in 1880 by a guy named Canon Aitken. And the title of the book is The School of Grace. What do you think the subtitle is? Expository Thoughts on Titus 2, 11 through 14. A couple quotes from the book. You can't not quote it, you know, in this sermon. Here you go. He says, grace not only saves, but undertakes our training. All Christians become learners in the school of grace. Grace bases all of her teaching upon the great facts in which her first grand revelation of herself was made. That'd be verse 11. And finds all her teaching power in those mighty memories. Grace is our teacher, not law. Many of us believe that we put our faith in Jesus. We believe that. We agree with that. That's what saves us. And that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We say that. We believe that. And so we talk about it. But we live as if we're going to somehow save ourselves, or as if we're paying God back. Legalism and moralism abound in joylessness with them. Reality check from the Bible. The grace of God is not the first step. It's the whole staircase. It's not the first week of first grade. It's the teacher. We never move on from the cross. We never move on from grace. We just move forward into more and deeper understanding and experience of those truths. It's amazing. Look at what it says, though. It says, the grace of God is not like some pansy thing. It teaches us to renounce ungodliness. Isn't that interesting? The word there is the same word for when Peter denies Jesus three times. It's the same word from verse 16 of chapter 1 where it talks about people who profess to know God but deny Him with their lives. To deny, the NIV says, to say no to ungodliness. The grace of God, this teacher, she teaches us to renounce. What does it say there? Ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Now we should stop here. I want to make an observation because I think a lot of people and a lot of some here maybe and some of your friends, they think, you know, Christianity is just a sort of don't do that religion. Well, I want you to see here that Christianity in the Bible always says, hey, put off these things, but put on these things. When God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. You know, God's will and his desire for us is to walk in the fullness of Christ, what he's created us for. And so it's not just to renounce things, but it's also to put on things and to learn to live. And another observation, because I think some of us here, maybe some of our friends, think that Christianity teaches like that you're supposed to be perfect. Well, the assumption of this verse, the assumption of God here is that we're not perfect when we become Christians, that we need a teacher, that we're like in first grade and we need a teacher and you're never done learning from that teacher until glory, until the end of life. And so there's this sense in which, hey, we're all a project. We're all in process.
I think it's important to see these things when you see them in Scripture. I mean, this is what the gospel says.
You say, now, how do I do this? How do I motivate myself for distinct Christian living by the present grace of God, this training? How do I make sure I'm not just living by the law and not by grace? How do you do that?
Well, here's one very practical suggestion.
I think you just do it daily. You know, instead of just looking every morning at your to-do list, and also thinking of what you didn't do list, how about look at your done for you in the past list by Christ and your going to do for you in the future list of glory, and that's the next point we're coming to, and then look at your to-do list. I think every day, you know, some might call this preaching the gospel to yourself. You could just think of this as growing and being trained by the grace of God in the present. God has saved us, he is saving us, and he will save us. It's amazing.
It's amazing. So look, three motivations for distinct Christian living.
The first one, our salvation, past grace. The second one, present grace, training. The third one, future grace, glory.
From verses 13 through 15. Just read those with me. Verse 13 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope. You see that? Future? Sorry, I want to interrupt again. Verse 13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Distinct Christian living must be deeply rooted in the soil of grace. Third motivation, future grace, glory. You see it here. It says waiting. The NIV says looking toward. The picture is sitting at the window, waiting for mom or dad to get home, waiting. Future grace, longing to meet Jesus. Do you long to meet Jesus? So often we do not. We do not. And the reason is because we don't understand verse 14, which is going to get into why we would long for this Jesus, and we'll come to that. But do you long to meet Jesus? I was thinking, you know, in my head I do, but in my heart and in my affections and in my attitudes, do I really? I would benefit so much from living today as if Jesus died yesterday and as if he's returning in glory tomorrow and rehearsing that daily. You know, I was thinking, I was at the doctor yesterday with my daughter. And, they take you to the doctor, you know, they let you go to the waiting room, right? Waiting, words waiting, it's not off subject. Look, they let you go to the waiting room. Then you go back, there's a lot of waiting at the doctor. Then you go back and they put you in the room. And then you wait there. I just don't see why they can't figure that out to where you only have to wait once. But so you go back to the room, and then you're waiting there. And I mean, you hear like footsteps. And you're like, I think he's coming for us. You know, I think he's going to open our door now. And it's like, nope, nope. And then you hear him like take the clipboard out of the door thing, you know. And you're like, oh, it's us. And it's like, nope, he was just looking. And you're just like, man, my heart started beating fast there. And I'm just sitting here thinking, I am more in my heart and in my affections, fired up about meeting my daughter's doctor right now,
than I have been in a long time about meeting Christ. And I don't do that to sort of condemn myself and guilt myself into longing for Christ. It's just an observation. I'm just like, Lord, forgive me. You know, what's wrong with me? And that's how we are, though. You know, we have a problem with our desires. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if you consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like ignorant children who want to continue making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. It's just amazing, you know? Future grace, glory. And so keep reading with me in verse 13. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Did you see that word appearing? You know what that word is in the Greek? Epiphany. So this is the second occurrence of this word in this passage. And so I told you, this passage is sort of organized around the two comings of Christ. And so we're looking at glory. We're looking at Jesus' return here. Jesus has this amazing long title here. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. His title, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the glory is in Jesus' return, but verse 14 doesn't really change the subject. Verse 14 is not necessarily going back to past grace, though it sort of is. It's really continuing this point of why we are so waiting for Jesus because of all these things that he's done. He's so glorious and precious to us because of verse 14. So let's read it. It says, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's amazing. He gave himself for us. He substituted himself for us. It's Jesus Christ died in your place, in my place. That's the gospel. He's the Passover lamb to redeem us, to free us from lawlessness, to pull us out of bondage to sin. He's Moses, the greater Moses, who redeems us from Egypt, to purify a people for himself, for his own possession. He purifies us. Dietary laws and eating restrictions and a code, those things don't purify us. Jesus purifies us. He makes us pure. He makes unclean things pure. A people for himself. His people. His church. It's this passage, it's like Paul's connecting this so much with the Old Testament. Jesus is the God at Mount Sinai making a covenant. You will be my precious people, my special people from among the other nations. A people for himself, for his own possession. Are you one of Jesus Christ's people? That's what he's doing. He's not making just individual Christians. He's making a people, a church, a body of Christ, his bride, who are zealous for good works, who are fired up about doing good here and now. Now, you might think when you see good works, like, yeah, man, it's been a while since I did like a Habitat for Humanity project. Or you might think, man, I just need to move downtown. I need to just engage the urban poor. And you know what? Those are good works. But before you move in your mind to those things, stay in chapter 2. Stay in chapter 2. Because the good works that probably are most nearly in the mind of God as he's talking about zealous for good works in this passage are the things that were just mentioned. Being an awesome Christian mother and wife. Being a great older man. Being a great younger man who has self-control in his life. Being a Christian in the workplace. Pursuing those things. Pursuing the things that were mentioned here in Titus chapter 2. Zealous about those things. Zealous for good works. Now, the big idea. Distinct Christian living must be deeply rooted in the soil of grace. We've looked at past grace. You got to get in the soil. You got to get deep down your roots in the past grace, our salvation, understanding that, never forgetting that, living as if it happened yesterday. Present grace. Grace is our teacher, training us. And future grace, the glory of the return of Christ, the one who did all of these things in verse 14 for us. That's why we're so fired up to see him. That's why we can't wait. That's why we're longing to see him. Living today as if Christ died on the cross for us yesterday and as if Christ is returning in his glory tomorrow. You know, we need to have faith in this future grace. This is an important category. Let me talk about this for just one second. You know, all of these passages of Scripture where we're motivated, you know, this is so common in the New Testament, okay? The New Testament always gives us all these great things that God has done for us and then says, now, as Christians who are saved, go work it out. Go work out your salvation. Here's the doctrine. Now, here's the duty. You don't work for your salvation. You work from your salvation. This is a very common theme. But in all of those passages, and you go look and you read different ones, he doesn't just talk about past grace. The Bible often talks about the return of Christ and future grace. Because that needs to be a very important category and motivation for distinct Christian living. I mean, we know that from this passage, but I'm just telling you it's in lots of passages. But here, let me read this to you from a sermon titled Faith and Future Grace. By a pastor, John Piper. Listen carefully. When it comes to obedience, gratitude is a dangerous motive. And he's talking about gratitude to God. Now let me change that sentence because I'm going to add a word if I can. When it comes to obedience, gratitude alone, I'm going to add that word, is a dangerous motive. Just past grace and gratitude for it is a dangerous motive. It tends to get expressed in debtor's terms. For example, look how much God has done for you. Shouldn't you, out of gratitude, do much for him? Or you owe God everything that you are and have. What have you done for him lately? See? That's why we need faith and future grace too. Obedience does not consist in paying God back and thus turning grace into a trade. Obedience comes from trusting in God for more grace, future grace, and thus magnifying the infinite resources of God's love and power. Now, this may be in the clouds or whatever, but let me give you some examples. And these are from the sermon I'm quoting. If you set your heart to give financially to your church, to give sacrificially, to give generously, the power of God to fulfill this resolve will come to you as you trust in his future grace in the promise, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And the promise, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's past grace, present grace, it's future grace. A great motivator. Here's another example. If you set your heart to renounce pornography, the power of God to fulfill this resolve will come to you as you trust his future grace in the promise, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is better that you tear out your eye and then your whole body be thrown in hell. much better, wonderfully better, all satisfyingly better. Here's another example. If you set your heart to speak out for Christ when the opportunity comes at work or at school or in the neighborhood, the power of God to fulfill this resolve will come to you as you trust His future grace in the promise, "Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." And so look, it's living today as if Christ died for us yesterday and as if He's returning tomorrow. It's the big idea, the truth, that distinct Christian living, it doesn't just happen by accident. It comes from being deeply rooted in the soil of grace. Past grace, your salvation, present grace, your training, your growth in grace, future grace, the return of Christ in glory. Now look at verse 15. Kind of brings it to a close here. It says to Titus, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." There are four commands in one verse here. Just as a cursory observation, what do you think that means? Let me tell you, dear loved ones, what I think that means. It means this is important. Titus says, don't let him ignore you. Or Paul says to Titus, don't let him ignore you. Do whatever it takes. Make sure they get it. This is really a conclusion to all of Titus chapter 2, not just to this passage. Declare these things. Exhort. Rebuke with all authority, and that would be the authority of God's word, not Titus's authority. Let no one disregard you.
It might be helpful, and this comes from that book, The School of Grace, from 1880. He says that the classroom in the School of Grace has only two windows, one on this side and one on this side. And in this window, you look backwards. And you look at the death of Christ on the cross in your place. And that's verse 11. That's God's grace has appeared to all the salvation. And in this other window, you look forward to the return of Christ. In both windows, the blinds are up and the light is flooding in to this classroom where we are to grow in grace. And we have to teach our souls to do what our physical bodies can't do, which is to look forward and to look backward at the same time and to walk. And that's what God is calling us to do. Distinct Christian living must be deeply rooted in the soil of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your word. God, we praise You for Your grace. And we ask, Lord, that You would grow our church, God. Grow the people who are here this morning. Lord, we need the epiphany that is mentioned in this passage. We need to see Your grace, past, present, and future. God, I just ask for those here this morning who are tired, who are weary, who are exhausted in serving You, who are exhausted in living for You. God, we've all been there. And You know that You just made us out of dust and that we've fallen in so many ways. And I just ask, God, that Your word would pick us up and would give us fresh motivation from the deep soil of Your amazing grace.